Take your Bibles. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. The title of the message is The Weapons of Our Warfare. Last time I left off with this question, I'm a Christian and I hear voices that tell me things to do. If that's not demonic possession, what is it? Now, I gave you some information, but I didn't have time to finish with a complete answer. So I said that I would complete the answer this week. During the week, though, as I was studying, the Lord prompted me with this thought. If I answer the question, you'll still not have what you need in order to understand demonic attacks and how to repel them. So you also need to know why they come. Today, I am going to bring a message that I preached in two messages from the book of Ephesians last year. But there's a section in those two messages called Weapons of Our Warfare, and it is how to use the weapons that God has made available to us in Scripture. In case I don't have time to get through the message today, I have combined it, I've put it into a print form, and these booklets will be available to you at the end. And then in the future, I'll just refer you to the book and I won't have to re-preach the sermon. It is a long message. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to try to get through it as quickly as I can. You also need to know that demonic attacks will come. First, you need to know that there are spiritual weapons that are available already for you, and you need to know how to use them to apply them in your life. Only a few of you were here when I previously spoke on this subject. We were studying then in the book of Ephesians. I'm just going to give you a little of apology, and I'll answer the question that I ask a little while later. I really want you to know how to use these tools and how they will repel Satan's forces, his demonic activities, as well as the things of the world and the flesh. First, I want you to realize that these weapons are not for those who are timid or unskilled in the Word. You must be growing spiritually in order for these tools to work. We call them weapons, but they're really tools. They're hidden in Scripture until we are enabled by the Spirit to find them and then to use them. If I have weapons in my home, I'm sure some of you do, what do you do with them? You keep them locked up and you keep them high on a shelf so that your children will not find them and perhaps injure themselves or others. I liken the use of these weapons to the training that a soldier or a police officer receives. When I entered the Army, I went through specialized preparation. They called it boot camp. At one time, boot camp was 12 weeks long, but because of the Vietnam War was going on at the time, they shortened it down to 8 weeks. I don't know why, because you would think that if you're at war, you needed to be more prepared, not less prepared, right? Like the leather boots that we wore, we marched through the mud, the rain, we marched uphill and downhill until we literally wore through the soles of our boots. We learned everything that we needed to learn about our rifles, about hand-to-hand combat, and how to conduct ourselves in a battle zone, and also how to work as a unit, how to work as a team. Every police officer goes through similar training. After graduating from the academy, every officer carries a belt that is fitted with the tools that are available for his kind of work. Each tool has a special use. There's a pistol with extra bullet clips, a nightstick, a knife, a stun gun, and probably a few more things that I'm not even aware of. No one in authority would ever send out a soldier or a police officer into war or out onto the streets without first making sure that they were prepared to defend themselves and to protect the citizens that are out there. So we need to begin by looking at the two key verses that introduce these weapons, and they're found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Several years ago, I came across some information about spiritual weapons on some recordings I received from a missionary friend, Otto Koning. While he was serving in Papua New Guinea as a missionary, Otto was frustrated by not having any converts after 7 or 8 years. People did not seem interested in hearing the gospel, not at all. They worshiped demons and their belief in demonic powers was very strong. He soon came to realize that the demons were blocking the people from hearing the gospel message. There didn't seem to be any way for that message to ever get through because the demons were stopping their minds from hearing them. So one morning, Otto was reading these same verses that you're looking at today in 2 Corinthians, and he became interested in wanting to learn more about these spiritual weapons, what they were, and where could he find them, and how would he use them? Were they powerful enough to overcome the demons that the people had and also their sinful desires? You have to remember that in Papua New Guinea at that time, this is about 35 years ago, these people were warriors, headhunters, and cannibals. He did a deep search through the scripture and was able to find at least four weapons to use as tools that he could then use to defeat the satanic influences and demonic activity there in that area. I've also found that they work for us, and I'm going to share them with you as we go through this next section of scripture. The first of these weapons is the Word of God, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, where it talks about the Christian armor. I had a discussion with some pastors a couple of months ago on the subject of the Christian armor, and one of the pastors said that the armor that we have there is armor that we use to wage assaults against Satan and his angels. No, they're not. Christian armor comes as soon as you invite Christ to be the Lord of your life. He comes into your life. The Holy Spirit clothes you in that armor because you need that armor for defense. It is defensive as it's given to us there in Ephesians chapter 6. It can be used for offense. Obviously, you can use the Word of God, the sword of God, as an offensive weapon. But here, Paul uses it in this chapter for our defense. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus used this same defense against Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness. You remember that? Three times he quoted scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Christ is the living word of God. In the book of Revelation, he is described as standing with a sharp, double-edged sword protruding out of his mouth. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, also in chapter 19. What is your first reaction when a member of a cult knocks on your door? Do you invite them in and whip out your Bible and go head-to-head and toe-to-toe with the adversary? Be assured that they are completely prepared to deflect any challenge that you might bring and anything that would be against their beliefs. I don't recommend confronting cultists unless you're very skilled in the use of Scripture, unless you've studied what they have studied and that you're willing and able to take them to Scriptures that refute their claims. You won't be able to convince them against their will. They will not believe you. They will think that you're wrong. In fact, Christians are warned in Scripture not to even let them into our homes bringing their deceptive ideas. You can try it if you want, but just be forewarned. The first tool is the Word of God, and the second tool is prayer. They must be used daily. In other words, if you're not willing to read four or five chapters of Scripture every day, memorize some of the verses, and prepare your heart through prayer, these tools will not work for you at all. In fact, many of the cultists have been able to convince weak Christians and get them to join their ranks, using the sword of God's word against them. I told you once before about how the Greeks would fight. They would put their protective shields up, and then they would move forward. And as they moved forward, the enemy would then bombard them with spears and lances and whatever else they could throw at them. And then when the enemy was out of weapons, then the Greek soldiers would just bend down, pick those up, and use them against their enemies. I went early to a funeral service one day, and I was talking with a man who had also come early. He asked me what denomination I represented, and I told him I was Baptist. And his reply to me was, "I used to be a Baptist." Then he told me that he was now a member of a different church. And I know that church. It's a local church here, local cult, I should say. I know what its basic doctrines teach. They claim that there's no hell, and that a person is saved by their good works, and they must earn their way into heaven. They do talk about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saves us from our individual sin to begin with, but then we must keep ourselves sin-free, prayed up, in order to maintain, because there is going to be an investigation, and God will then keep us out of heaven if we are not totally sin-free. There is no grace. There is no hell. There is no faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. It is all by works, which they must do. And that's why I say it's a cult. The second weapon is prayer. I really hesitate to call prayer a weapon, do you? But it can be. Paul prayed for the destruction of his enemies on several occasions. In Ephesians chapter 6, just before Paul made his personal prayer request, he told the church that in addition to being immersed in the Word of God, that they should also pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer is general. You'll notice that there are two words in here that seem to be similar, but prayer is general, but supplication is specific. Paul encourages us in other scripture to be instant in prayer, continuing steadfastly in prayer, Romans chapter 12. And then in 1 Thessalonians he says, pray without ceasing. How do you do that? Well, you do that by being always connected to the Lord, by always knowing that the Lord is there to hear you. You don't have to get on your knees. You don't have to fold your hands. You don't even have to close your eyes. You can just pray. Just like Peter prayed as he stepped out of the boat, Lord, save me. Right? I like to think of prayer as my secret nuclear weapon. When the enemy gets too close, I go to prayer. Prayer is also like a cloak of protection that I not only can put over myself, but I can throw it over my family members, or I can throw it over others who are being defeated by Satan's attack. Think about it that way. And that's why Paul says, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer is good. I mentioned before, it's like the gravy you'll pour over your mashed potatoes, your dressing, and turkey on Thanksgiving Day. And you always use plenty of that, don't you? You can't get enough of it, can you? Like gravy, you can never get too much of prayer. What is supplication? It's asking for God's wisdom and guidance in every situation. You've got a specific situation you need to be dealt with. You need God's guidance in what direction you should go or how you should answer. And so we make supplications. We make our request to God through our prayers. I think a lot of people use prayer to give God advice. He doesn't need it, obviously. Prayer is also a way to quiet our thoughts and our minds in order to hear God speak to us. God speaks to me a lot during my prayer, especially if I'll stop talking long enough to listen, right? God does not speak with an audible voice, but He will speak to you if your Bible is open and you're looking at Scripture. He'll often direct you to the answer that you're looking for, and it may be even on the page right in front of you. In my own personal experience, when I have questions, I ask for answers in prayer. He often gives me the answer. Many times when I wake up in the morning, the answer will come into my mind, or surprisingly, when a stranger might even suggest the answer, or perhaps as I'm reading my Bible, as I said. There's one caution, though. Once you think that you have the answer to the prayer that you requested, be sure to compare it to Scripture to make sure that you're not being deceived by Satan. If Scripture says no, don't think that whatever your mind is saying is yes. One cult organization, the Mormons, encouraged their inductees to feel a burning in their bosom, they say, to confirm the truth of their religion. This is dangerous. The burning in your bosom just might be heartburn from drinking too much coffee, right? Going back to missionary Otto Koning, he spent several years there in Indonesia and eventually settled in Papua New Guinea, as I said, where he worked with several native tribes, moving around from place to place. The native people were very fierce headhunters and cannibals, but he believed that God had placed him and his family there to share the gospel. That's why they had been taken there. As I said, they'd been in Papua New Guinea for 7 or 8 years with no results. No one came to salvation. No one was even interested. The natives weren't interested in even hearing what he had to say. They were only interested in the little store that he'd set up, and they could come in and trade and buy things from him. It gave him contact, but that was about it. The people were animistic spirit worshipers, and their lives were dominated by demons. They worshiped demons, and as I said last week, most of their children were born already demon-possessed. It seemed that sin couldn't get any worse than it was in that place. It had reached the place of what we would call total saturation. Some of you may remember Otto's testimony from the pineapple story. I've got it on DVD if you're interested in watching it. This is about how he learned the lordship of Jesus Christ and yielding rights. In the message, he talked about how the natives began calling him the angry missionary. because he was always fussing and fighting with them over his attempt to grow pineapples. Before that time, he hadn't known anything about surrendering rights or living a Spirit-filled life at all. He says, I came to the end of my rope where I cried out to God and said, there's got to be more to it than what I got. Shortly afterwards, God directed him to read two books. One was a book on the authority of the Christian, and the other was on how to walk a Spirit-filled life. He said, for the first time in my life, I learned that Christians have power and authority through the Holy Spirit over those who try to destroy us. And I had nothing to fear from demons. We have nothing to fear from demons. One day while reading in the book of James, Otto found the first weapon. He describes it there as the weapon of resisting. James wrote, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I read that portion in entirety because there are some conditions that are suggested there, and I think that you need to take scripture like this in its entirety, in its context, so that you'll understand that this is not just a simply drawing near to God, resisting Satan, and you're done with it there. There are some applications that need to be done. Some preachers and some churches teach that we are supposedly to rebuke Satan and the demons. However, the Bible does not teach us to do that. We don't have that kind of authority, I don't believe. Even Michael, the archangel, did not have that authority. Scripture says this about him in Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And we can use that. We can make it our prayer, the Lord rebuke you. Jude does not reveal the whys and the wherefores of these fallen angels' imprisonment that's there, but it states the facts. However, the verse does reveal one thing. Only God has the authority to rebuke Satan. While here on earth, Jesus, the God-man, rebuked demons with authority and with power. We've been seeing that as we've gone through this series of messages. One point I need to make, and that is also jurisdiction. We always need to keep this in mind when asking God to rebuke Satan, and that is, do I have jurisdiction in this situation? So what does jurisdiction mean? Have you ever seen the old movie Smokey the Bandit? Smokey apparently is a moonshiner who's driving his car very fast trying to get away from the sheriff. In the movie that I saw years ago, he drove his car at high speed until he was able to drive it just over the border into the next county, over the county line. He knew that the sheriff no longer had jurisdiction to arrest him in that county, so he slowed down, stopped, turned around, looked at the sheriff, and laughed. Basically, he had escaped. What jurisdiction means, in the spiritual sense, is the authority and power that is yours to exercise in a situation when it directly involves you or your interests. If it has anything to do with you personally, or your family, or your ministry, in other words, anything directly within your control, your jurisdiction, that's fair game. For example, a husband has jurisdiction over anything that deals with his family, and a wife has jurisdiction over her children. If her husband is doing something wrong, she has the jurisdiction, the right, to bring her case up before the Lord, and she should do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes something very interesting about the husband-wife relationship. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. In other words, set apart by the wife, the husband, back and forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Do you understand what that means? It means that since God joined a man and a woman together and made them one flesh, they are one, and God gives either one of them the authority to ask God to put pressure on the other one to do right. Got that? Next thing we're told in Scripture in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we do not have time to read this section this morning, so I would encourage you to refresh your mind by reading the entire account of the temptation of Christ before reading any further. But we did look at it a couple of weeks ago. And I asked the question, what did James mean when he said, resist the devil? It's not just enough to say it. You have to be able to know how to do it, how to apply it. When we are under attack by Satan's army, how do we resist? And the answer is found there in that account of Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Christ. Jesus was both man and God in human flesh. So it would be good for us to pay attention as to how that God-man Jesus resisted the temptations that were offered to him. We can use those same results. The key is found in verse 4 when Satan brought his first temptation after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. It says in verse 4, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Satan tried to tempt him with food. In verse 7, after the devil tried to test Jesus by inferring that his father's ability to protect his son needed to be demonstrated, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Verse 7. Sometimes we miss things like that, and so the Lord puts those in there another time just so that we can get it into our minds. And so he reminds us again that the key to resisting Satan is still found in Scripture. Adam and Eve, if you remember, had dominion over the earth. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion." It goes on and lists the things that they should have dominion over. Genesis chapter 2, verse 28. God gave them dominion over the earth. It was theirs. Because Adam and Eve sinned, Satan took that dominion away from them, and now he has control over the earth and all of the people on it. So in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, if you look there, or if you have your Bibles open, you'll see that Satan offered to give back this dominion. He takes Jesus up on a pinnacle. He says to Jesus, "If you'll only do one thing," right? That is what? Bow down to Satan. Acknowledge him as Lord. And Jesus responded very forcefully, I believe, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve," in verse 10. He did not rebuke Satan in the way and the manner that some modern-day preachers tell us to do. The only rebuke that Jesus gave was what? The Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Paul, I believe, is the writer of the book of Hebrews. He reminds us that there are spiritual battles that take place, and so he writes, "It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Satan cannot read your thoughts, as I've said before, but he has been studying humans long enough to know how we think. He knows all about our lusts and our desires. He knows what we want out of life. So listen carefully to this. You resist Satan by first drawing near to God. How do you do that? By being in the Word. Resistance is futile in your own strength. What does that mean? What is the most precious thing that God has given us today? It's the Word. People often talk about having a favorite verse in the Bible. I've got several favorite verses. In fact, I've memorized many of those. I choose verses to memorize. And during times of my life when I was struggling, I had verses to bring up, and I would meditate on those, and the struggle would be ended. Have you memorized verses or passages of Scripture so that you can meditate upon them? I won't ask for a show of hands, but you should. Shortly before missionary Otto Koning found the weapon of resisting in God's Word, he was given the opportunity to use it several times. I want to tell you about one of those times. On one trip, as he went out with his native guide through the jungle, he was going there to give the gospel to a village chief who had requested him to come for the specific purpose of learning about the gospel. So along his journey, he met a lot of satanic or demonic resistance. His native guide, named Nottaway, was so fearful of demons, he insisted that Otto walk in front of him so that if a demon reached out of the jungle and grabbed Otto, the native could run and get away. After they had walked for several miles, Otto looked down and he saw a large snake that was laid across the pathway, a large snake. Otto simply stepped over the snake, kept walking. His guide yelled at him and said, "You dumb missionary, have you gone blind? Didn't you see that snake across the path behind you?" Otto had seen the big yellow boa constrictor snake laying across the trail with his tail in the swamp and his head in the other side. The native chided him because he said that evil spirits were inside that snake. "If you cross that snake," he said, "they will destroy you. They will scare you so bad you won't be able to go on and you'll die." Otto told him that the Jesus of the Bible is much stronger than any demons and Satan. And besides, I have authority over the demons and I can prove it. So he took his big walking stick, he went back, he beat the snake until it quit moving. Otto told Nataway, come on, let's go on. Nataway said, that's even worse. Crossing a snake on the path is bad enough, but killing a snake is worse. Otto remembered that that morning he had read and memorized 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 to himself. And so he said the verses to Nataway, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. He had prayed before they left that morning that God would fill him with his spirit and go before him on the trail. So he put everything in God's hands, and he trusted that God would prepare the way and eventually bring them to the village. So as they walked through the jungle, another verse came to his mind. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Right? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. What do you think it's meant by them? What is John referring to there? Any force that comes against us, Satan, demons, flesh, the world, none of those things are greater than he who is in us. Now in the previous verses, he identifies them as spirits and false prophets who have gone out into the world. Even the spirit of Antichrist, which you have already heard was coming, and is now already in the world. Second weapon is the weapon of rejoicing. What do you do when you're having a bad day? What do you do when you rush home to safety and you get a tire blowout and it's raining and you don't have a spare and you're on the freeway? Or just list the number of events that could go wrong, right? What do you do when a guy or a gal at work gets a promotion that you thought you deserved? What do you do when the doctor says, I'm afraid I don't have a very good diagnosis for you. You have cancer. In other words, what do you do when nothing seems to be going your way and you expect things to be different? For a Christian at least, right? Here's Paul's advice from 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In fact, this is more than just advice. This is an apostolic command. Paul is an apostle, and he commands us to rejoice always. Here's what Jesus said. He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And when the 70 returned from their adventure into the land going throughout all of Israel, they had joy in their hearts because the demons even were subject to them. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. When his disciples were sorrowful because he said he would soon be leaving them, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, then you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. These are just a few of the verses that deal with what we should do and how we should rejoice when we're facing difficult circumstances. Sometimes people ask me, why do you use so many Bible verses when you're preaching? I know a preacher only uses one, and maybe sometimes he doesn't even have that. And I say, well, I use a lot of Bible verses because I think the Word of God speaks more to your heart through the Spirit than what I have to say. You may forget what I have to say, but if you're in the Word, you'll remember what the Word has to say because the Spirit will remind you of it. So I'm going to show you two more passages of Scripture from Peter's perspective. As you probably realize, Peter is not the very positive-minded person that you would hope him to be. He often said negative things when problems came up or if things were not going the way that he thought that they should go. In these verses, you'll see that his attitude has changed. He says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving at the end of your faith the salvation of your souls. Wow. That's kind of like hearing a lawyer come to the end of the will and realizing that you just inherited it all. You did, right? Here's another verse, 1 Peter 4:12. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. How does that make you feel? Are you looking forward to the next fiery trial that may come along so that you can use the weapon of rejoicing? Think about it. When do you use this weapon? When things are not going well for you. When life hands you a bag of lemons or a basket of cracked eggs. What do? You use them to make lemonade and bake some cupcakes, right? 25 years ago when I was in the hospital, I was waiting for a triple heart bypass surgery. Someone gave me a little booklet on the cover. It said, it was a picture of a man lying in a hospital bed with a thermometer stuck in his mouth, and the title said, "When lying down, you can always look up." It was a booklet about rejoicing when bad things happen. Very hard for me to rejoice at that time. I was only 52 years old, and I had not prepared my family physically or financially for what would happen to them if I did die. Sure, I would go to heaven, but what about them? How would they survive on the very few resources that I had available to leave them? Well, today I rejoice that God has given me 25 more years to praise Him. And I go with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. So when troubles come, rejoice. When they come again, rejoice. Because they will come again, right? The third weapon is the weapon of love. And this weapon is very effective when dealing with people. I know that some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, did you say the weapon of love? Love is not a weapon, right? And I would just say, try telling that to the young man who's down on his knee giving a ring to his would-be wife, his fiancée, and saying, "Would you marry me?" Don't we say that he has conquered and captured her heart? How does he do that? How does he do it? He does it with love, right? He showers her with love until she says, "Yes, I will marry you." Have you ever experienced that situation? Maybe sometimes you find out that somebody doesn't like you. Maybe it's at work or in your apartments or your house or wherever it is. A family member, even someone at church. You probably might be happy if they at least tolerated you, right? But what can you do to turn their heart around to liking you? Could you ever expect them to say, "I love you"? Of course, I don't mean that in the romantic sense. Well, the weapon of love is the one to use. Now let's see if there's scripture to back this up. What I'm saying is that you find ways to invest love in that person in whatever way. If they have a need, you help meet that need. If they need prayer, you pray for them. If they need whatever, whatever God lays upon your heart to help that person, to show them, to demonstrate true Christian love. That doesn't mean talking behind their back or trying to keep the story straight with others. Scripture says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." For the Pharisees, the most hated people that they could think of, they could ever imagine, were tax collectors, right? So Jesus uses that twice. Did Jesus love tax collectors? Yes, He did. Did He love the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Yes. The answer is still yes. He loved them all. If He didn't, He certainly would not have come down to this earth and be born into this world and suffer all that He had suffered if it was not for love. A love that goes beyond our even being able to understand it. Now, if I were to ask you to quote a verse about love, how many verses would you come up with? Or could you even come up with one verse? Some of you are thinking, what, John 3:16, right? Okay, that's good. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loves them. You should love them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is often called the love chapter. But really, the Gospel of John is the book of God's love. You'll find more about love in the Gospel of John, and also in his epistles as well. And it was written as a love letter to the unlovely, the sinful, and those who rejected God. I think you get what I'm going with this point, so I want to drive it home with one more verse from Luke chapter 6. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Was Jesus just saying this because He thought that's what people wanted to hear? Or did He mean it? What do you think? Jesus won the hearts of the disciples by loving them, by caring for them, by comforting them, and promising them eternal life, didn't He? And He did that same thing with the people that followed Him. What enemies do you have? You have any enemies? What do they have? They have animosity, bitterness, perhaps even hatred. But do they have hope of eternal life? You have that. Why don't you give them that? I can gladly say that I don't have and have not had a lot of enemies in life, but I've had a few. It's very easy to reject them, to cut them off, to separate yourself from them. But that's not what Jesus says He wants us to do with our enemies. He says what? Love your enemies. Now, I would love to tell you a story this morning about love conquering evil and about how people who were once filled with hatred are now reconciled and restored. But that's really your story, isn't it? In the beginning, God says, God created the heavens and the earth, and from the very beginning to the very end of it, God's Word is a love story to you. He wants to reveal Himself to you so that you may get to know Him, that you may love Him, and that you may honor and worship Him, yes. Before they had children, Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God's command. The children that were born to them were cursed from the very beginning because of sin. I asked a fellow last week, I said, can you imagine if you could get rid of normal sin or sin that's in our lives and just raise your children without any sinful influences? Would they be perfect? Would they always obey? Would nothing bad happen? Think about Adam and Eve and their sons and daughters. Cursed from the very beginning. Because of His great love for creation, God was unwilling to destroy them. He knew this would happen. He knew that they would sin. So in eternity past, He made a way, a plan for salvation of all mankind from sin. And He wants to make a new creation. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul again tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, get this, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Can you picture God as a loving Father? Your daddy? Well, He is. And He wants you to be His son and daughter. That's why Jesus also said through Paul, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Christ. God loves you so much. And He wants you to spend eternity with Him. I heard one speaker say one time, God loves you so much that He can't take His eyes off you. And that's true. You don't believe it? Read the Scriptures. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to know that we have a relationship with You through Your Son. That You love us, that You care about us, You care for us, and that You have given us resources that we can use, tools that we can use in order to defend ourselves against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all of his forces. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of being here together this morning. I just pray that this message would sink deep into our hearts. If there is anyone listening that has not placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today they would fall on their knees, cry out to You and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Come into my heart, cleanse me from my sin. I repent of it. I turn away from it. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I want to follow You all the rest of the days of my life. Lord, we thank You for the privilege that we have of knowing You and knowing Your Son and having the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Bless us this day as we bless others, encourage others. In Jesus' name, amen.